Let's turn now to Acts chapter 13 tonight. As we mentioned last week, chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, his first outreach into other parts of the world. And what an outreach it is. We didn't really get through the chapter, but it continues into chapter 13 and chapter 14. This is also the chapter where we first read the word Paul. He has been Saul of Tarsus up to this point, and now he gets that name that is known in the Greek world, Paul, which means small one, short one, diminutive one. Perhaps it was given to him as a sign of humility, perhaps because he was just a little guy when he was born. And as I mentioned last time, the reports I've read of the way he looked is that he was very short. In fact, abnormally short for a man, had large knit eyebrows that looked like just one eyebrow, protruding eyeballs, a hooked nose, and thick lips. This is one report, ancient record that I read of Paul. And yet, God used him so mightily. It didn't matter what the outward was like, but he was a bold man of God preaching. And we began chapter 13 in Antioch of Syria. And we mentioned there's two Antiochs. We ended last week with Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch was sort of a common name. It comes from Antiochus, one of the Ptolemaic rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes. There were many Antiochuses. And so Antioch was in honor of one of the Syrian, one-time Syrian rulers, Antiochus. So he begins in Antioch of Syria, makes it down to the coast on the Orontes River to Seleucia, and really that's where he set sail. It was good logic to begin where Barnabas was familiar, territory he knew, and that was his own home island of Cyprus. And so they take off west and south to Cyprus, enter the port of Salamis, and from there to Paphos. And that's where he gets his first convert, a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, but he was opposed by this meathead who tried to swerve him from the gospel. Tried to tell him not to believe in the gospel. This guy was really an occultist. He was a New Ager in today's sense. A Jew who was also involved in occultic stuff, and he brought all of this teaching eclectically together and tried to dissuade Sergius Paulus. Well, it worked as far as Paul's ministry worked, and Sergius Paulus was converted when he saw the dramatic things done and spoken by Paul. Elymas the sorcerer becomes blinded, and then they set sail from there north to Galatia, the region of Galatia. And then they get into Bithynia, and from Bithynia they make it all the way up into Antioch of Pisidia, and that's where we spend the rest of chapter 13 until they go to Iconium, and then from Iconium to Lystra, and then from Lystra to Derbe, and then they go all the way back through and come home. That's the first missionary journey. And then it will be expanded westward later on. It is beautiful to see the fervency, the fervor with which this one-time rabbi is now spreading the gospel. Remember, he had such a fervor against the spread of Christianity that he wanted to go from Jerusalem to Damascus because this new Christian cult, as he once saw it, had spread from Jerusalem all the way up to a sister city of Damascus in Syria. Being quite upset, he decided to go and arrest people who were Jewish in the synagogues and called upon the name of Jesus Christ. So he was vehemently opposed to the spread of the gospel. Now he is spreading the gospel. Once he wanted to stop it, now he's spreading it. And with as much, at least, fervor in stopping it, he has in spreading the gospel. I love to see a radical conversion. I love it when a sinner knows he's a sinner and gets radically converted and gets radically turned around, radically turned on to Jesus Christ. No milquetoast stuff, no lightweight, well, I think I'm saved. No, I know I'm saved, and I'm going to tell everybody who isn't how to get saved. Such was Saul of Tarsus, turned in verse 9, Paul the Apostle, where it says, Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the secret of his life, filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the emphasis in this chapter, not on Paul as much as the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And then again in verse 9, Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So he was spirit separated, he was spirit sent, and he was spirit saturated. Good way to live. Separated by the Holy Spirit to do whatever God calls us to do. Sent by the Holy Spirit wherever he would send us. And then while we're there, whatever we're doing, to be so saturated, to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that it makes this kind of difference. We also saw last week that, and I just mentioned it, this encounter with a sorcerer in verses 7 and 8 on Cyprus. And we mentioned how that the first opposition to the gospel was a spiritual opposition. It was by someone who claimed to have mystical powers, to be a sorcerer, and he withstood the message of the gospel. That also happened in Samaria. And we touched upon the fact that in many cases, organized religion has done more to hinder the gospel than perhaps anything else. Countries where we've sent missionaries, sometimes the most hostile attacks are from the organized church in that country. They've been there a long time, they've done it a certain way, and somebody comes in spreading the gospel and the group is going, growing rapidly, opposition. Paul will encounter this in Athens. He will notice as he goes to Athens that the city is given over to idolatry, pagan worship. There's statues on every corner. People are bowing down and doing obeisance and burning incense to these statues in Athens. He even finds a statue to the unknown god, just in case they might offend some god that they might have left out. They put up a statue, a generic catch-all statue to worship the unknown god. Saul is moved, Paul is moved, because he sees the city so idolatrous, and it motivates him to share the true gospel with people. But everywhere he goes, he's going to encounter all sorts of pagan religions that will crop up. But what excitement must have filled this guy's heart as he and Barnabas would go into a new city and say, "What do you think God's going to do when we get up to Galatia?" "I don't know, but it's going to be exciting. Look what he did down in Cyprus." "Yeah, but it was only one convert." "Ah, but it's a good start. Let's keep moving." Encountering new cultures. First time I left the United States of America for a foreign country was the nation of Israel, and I lived on a kibbutz. And, it's a pretty westernized country in many respects, but it was very different from my home at the beach in California, living up in the northern Galilee in a little plywood shack, cement floors, no heat, no cooling. And living there, working on a farm, getting up early in the morning, working all hours of the morning into the night, it was quite different. But the thrill of being able to share the gospel in a foreign country with people from Israel, with people who had immigrated from all over the world to Israel. And I remember the thrill of being down at a place called Eilat, down at the beach toward the Sinai. And we would just camp out on the beach every night, you know, for a couple weeks. We just throw out the blanket on the beach, sleep, wake up when the sun came up. And being able to share the gospel with people from all over the world. And one gal that God definitely, like Sergius Paulus, put in our path. Very similar. She was there from Switzerland. An agnostic. With her friend who was a staunch agnostic. And as I was sharing the gospel with this young lady, her friend was trying to persuade her not to listen to me. "He's a nut. Don't fall for it. You'll become loony. It's not intelligent," all sorts of stuff. But how thrilling it was when, with tears in her eyes, she said, "I want to receive Jesus." And her friend said, "Oh, man, what are you doing? You don't want to receive Jesus." "Yes, I do." And a week later, she had moved back to Switzerland, so my roommate, who I was with in Israel, we were waiting for people to come from California. I was taking them on a tour of Israel. I said, Dennis, let's change our ticket. Because we had found a book by Billy Graham on how to grow in Christ. We found it in Jerusalem, written in the Schweiz language, the High German Swiss language. We thought, this has got to be from God. So let's change our ticket. In London, let's go over to Calais, France, and then from France off into Switzerland, and we'll give her this material, how to grow in Christ. And he thought, hey, let's go for it. So we changed our ticket and went on our first missionary journey, our second missionary journey. And just where God would take us, from London to Dover, across the English Channel, into France, in a rental car, and stopping along the way and sharing the gospel, and being able to deliver the literature so that she would grow in Christ. And she did grow. And God went on to use her. And just how thrilling it must have been for this Paul the Apostle now, as he is called, beginning in verse 9. The gospel going to the ends of the earth. In verse 13, let's pick it up there. And when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now this whole area is known as Galatia technically, but in a strict technical sense, there were borders in the provinces that Rome set up. And so this is the area of Pamphylia. It starts out at the beach and then it quickly rises, today's southern Turkey, into the mountains. And John, that is John Mark, his mom had the house in Jerusalem where the early church met, probably a wealthy young guy. Departing from there, returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why he left. He was on the first missionary journey. He was a great assistant to have around. He was their assistant. And then, once they hit the shores of southern Turkey in Pamphylia, he is gone. He leaves. We don't know why. We could guess. Maybe he was afraid. He wanted mom. He wasn't used to this kind of travel. Maybe he was afraid of persecution. Maybe it was health reasons. He got sick. Malaria was common in the area of Galatia and these mountain ranges. It was rampant. In fact, we believe that this is where Paul became sick. And he writes to the Galatians and he says, "You know that I was with you because I was sick. I had a physical disease." And it's thought that he contracted malaria, that it affected his eyesight, because in the book of the Galatians, he says, "See what large letters I have written to you with my own hands." And he also says in Galatians chapter 4, "If it were possible, I know that you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me." So because of a physical disease, he stayed in the area of Galatia, up in Antioch, for probably longer than he planned, but he was able to do ministry there. And so maybe John Mark got sick and he decided to go back home. Whatever reason caused him to go back home, it wasn't a good enough reason for Paul the Apostle. We'll find that out later on. Because Paul will use an interesting word for him to leave the party. Now it says in chapter 13, verse 13, that John departed from them. That Greek word is apachereo, and it means simply to get up and go, to return. The word that Paul will use later on when he talks to Barnabas is apostanta, to apostatize, to defect, to fall away, to flake out. It's not a good word. It's a stronger word. Luke, the doctor, putting it technically, said he left. He's very gracious. But Paul looked at it as a problem. He flaked out on us and he went back home, and he wasn't willing to bring him along on the second missionary journey. But when they departed, verse 14, from Perga, that's that port in Pamphylia where they landed, southern Turkey, they came, this is north now, to Antioch in Pisidia. So they began in Antioch of Syria, now they are in Antioch of Pisidia. And I was going to again show maps on my computer, but my computer, you know how hard drives can fail and programs and software can corrupt. And so pray for my computer that it will be able to be with us for the service next week. They departed from Perga, came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Paul was a fairly known rabbi. Shaul was his name in Hebrew. He was recognized. He had clout. He studied under Gamaliel. And being a rabbi of reputation, whenever he would go into another synagogue, seeing that he was Jewish, seeing that he was a rabbi, they would invite him to speak. Now, there was a liturgy. That is, there was an order of service in every synagogue service. The service begins with the Shema, the Jewish declaration of faith out of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." After the Shema, and everybody would recite it, would come a formal prayer by the ruler of the synagogue. After the formal prayer would come a reading from the Torah and the Haftaras, that is, the law and the prophets. And if you've ever seen Jewish Hebrew commentaries, whenever you have a commentary section of the law, they break it up. The section of the law mingled with the prophets as the prophets would fit in with that section of the law. So they would read from the law and the prophets. Then after that would come the sermon, as we would typically call it. It was a comment upon the daily reading of the law. Now, there were readings specified for every Sabbath of the year. And if I'm not mistaken, it's called the Hadrashah, that is, the sermon given by the Jewish elders or the visiting rabbi on the section of the law and the prophets that were read. So the scripture was read. Paul and Barnabas are there. And so, hey, you guys are important Jewish people, especially you, Paul. If you have any good word from the Lord, word of exhortation, come up and give it. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand like any good rabbi would to get their attention, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, here is Paul's first sermon on record. He probably preached others, but this is the first sermon we have recorded by Paul the Apostle. Motions to the people, and he addresses two different groups. Men of Israel, born Jews, you can prove your lineage by your tribe. But also, he mentions those who fear God. Now, there was a group of people known as God-fearers. God-fearers were those who had pagan backgrounds, Gentile backgrounds. They made a decision at some point in their life to forsake any kind of pagan worship, any kind of Greek or Roman gods, any false system, and convert to Judaism ethically. Ethically meaning they would follow the laws. They wouldn't get circumcised, but they would come and be proselytes of the gate, a partial conversion. They would follow the law. They would worship the God of Israel. They would declare him as the only true God, saying the Shema. But because they were not circumcised, they didn't enter in fully to celebrate ritual Judaism. They were called God-fearers. So that's who's present. Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles who had converted to Judaism ethically. And he says, listen. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt with an uplifted arm, and he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. A couple things to notice about this guy's approach, his first sermon. We do well to analyze it. Number one, and we saw it with Stephen, the grasp of Scripture that he had. He knew the Bible. Being a rabbi, you'd expect him to know the Bible, but I think just being in the synagogue, he didn't pull out a notebook. He just stood up and rehearsed with historical retrospection the history of the Jews. We've covered this in Stephen's sermon. The Jews love to hear their own history because they had been in enough hot water in their background, like the Babylonian captivity, like the Assyrian onslaught up north, that whenever they were in trouble, they would rehearse their history. This is what God has done for us. Look how good God has been to us. And it would get them thinking of the track record of God with this people. And that would give them courage, no matter what they were facing. Look back and count the blessings that God has given. And then move on, was the idea. So he has a grasp of Scripture. And whenever you are equipped with the Bible, the more knowledge of the Bible you have, the better you will be as a tool for God to use. You might say you have more to work with. You have more stored up for God to bring out. Now, I remember when I first started witnessing, I knew nothing. The only thing I knew is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died on the cross. Would you like to receive Christ? That's all I knew. And so they piled us up in Volkswagen buses from the communes that we were at in Southern California. They dumped us out in parking lots, shopping centers, the beach, the pier, and we go out, very fearful. And I was ready for everybody to just kneel down and be converted. I'd read the book of Acts. I was ready to see it in my life. So I'd go out there, and after gulping enough times, I'd finally go for it, and I'd say, "Excuse me. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for your sins. Would you like to receive Christ?" "No." "Why not?" "Well, I have some problems with the Bible. You see, I don't believe in creation. I'm an evolutionist." "Now, can you explain?" And they would bring out a problem. And I'd look at them and go, "No, I can't explain that." "But would you like to know Jesus Christ?" "No, I wouldn't. Explain my question first." You see, I was in evangelism. They were still in the world of pre-evangelism. There were barriers in the path that I had to remove, and I couldn't do it. I didn't know the answer to that question. And so I said, I didn't try to make one up. "Well, you know," I just said, "I don't know. But meet me here next week. Give me a week to get an answer. And let's dialogue again." So I'd go home and I'd find the answer. Come back next week. And he didn't show up, but others were there. And if they asked that question, I had the answer. I was equipped. But they asked me other questions that I couldn't answer. But enough of that baptism by fire and going home and researching the Scripture on my own so that I had an arsenal, God had more to work with. Now, I used to have an excuse. I used to say, "Well, I don't really know the Bible all that well." And God was saying, "Then learn it all that well. Read it so that you know it all that well. Study to show yourself approved." And one thing we learn about Stephen, he stands up, and then Paul, right here, stands up and has a grasp of Scripture. The second thing we notice about Paul's message is that he centers on Israel, the God of our fathers, the God of Israel, men of Israel. This is the plan God had for Israel. You might say he follows the chain of command. He says, God chose Israel, and everybody, of course, in the synagogue is going to be stroking their long gray beards, the elders, and shaking their heads. "That's right, amen, we're the chosen race." Following God's chain of command, God made a covenant with the Jews. The covenant included a Messiah. But, and he's going to bring it out in this message, the blessing was not to stay at home. It was to go beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world so that the world might be saved. That was God's original design for the nation of Israel. He gave it to Abraham. "Abraham, leave your home, leave your country, go to the place I will show you. Bring this message, go out on this mission, so that in you all the nations of the earth may be blessed." Not one nation. Not God and the Jews all throughout history. No, it goes to the whole world. One of the tragedies of the Old Testament is that Israel repeatedly forgets that it's a universal message of salvation, that they could all know the God of Israel. And though there were a few God-fearers in the synagogue that day, to the shame of the Jewish synagogues, there weren't more. And so the prophets would come at intermittent times in Jewish history to remind them, to get the gospel out in a broader sense, or to get the message of the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in a broader sense. Isaiah said that. Salvation should be to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give the nations, plural, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And that was God's intent, but sadly, tragically, it wasn't carried out. And so he's equipped with Scripture. He begins with Israel, but he will go out to the ends of the earth. A third thing to notice about this message is that he mentions God-appointed leaders. God spoke to leaders. God used people. God used judges. God used King David. And God appointed, through the leadership, the ultimate leader, Jesus Christ. So he follows this chain of command and this emphasis on leadership. Goes through their history up to the time of King David, and then he will jump to the time of John the Baptist, the time of the Messiah. We know that throughout the Bible, we see a lot of this historical retrospection. Psalm 78, Psalm 107. It's simply a recap of their history. They loved to hear their own history. It kept it fresh in their hearts. You know that you would do good to keep abreast of your own spiritual journey? Write down your testimony. Learn how to give your testimony. Learn how to bring out the highlights of who you used to be, how God got a hold of your life, brought somebody into your life. It's always good to have a good grasp on your own spiritual history, because you know what? You'll never know when you need to pull it out. Not only have a good grasp of the Bible, but what God did in your life. Because a lot of people, great, they're interested in the Bible, but they're kind of interested in how God changed you. And there's nothing like a personal testimony, especially to those who know you. Because they know how you used to be, and hopefully they're able to see that you are different now than you used to be. Things have changed. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he, interesting phrase, put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, you say, wait a minute, I thought there was just one nation. That was Canaan. No, there were seven nations. And you might want to read Deuteronomy 7. The seven nations are mentioned. And just for the record, the seven nations, if memory serves me correctly, are the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All of those ites lived in the land of Canaan, and they were the nations that were the enemies of Israel. God ousted them, and then they were in the land. After he gave them judges, leaders, once again, for 450 years until Samuel the prophet. 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 10 years to conquer the land. He gives them this number. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. One of the saddest days in Israel's history is when they asked for a king. See, up to this point, they were a theocratic kingdom. God was in charge. God spoke to a leader. God spoke through the intermediaries of the priesthood. But they wanted a king, they said, so that we can be like the other nations. We want to be like everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world has a king. We don't have a king. When they asked for a king, the prophet Samuel wept because he saw what was happening. Instead of being willing to let God be their king, God give the orders, God rule, and walk by faith with God as the king, an invisible kingdom. They wanted something more tangible, more visible, like the other nations had, made them feel more secure. As Samuel wept before God, God said, Samuel, don't take it personally. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me from ruling over them. Give them their wish. And so they were given a king who was after his own heart, a king who was selfish. Notice what it says. He doesn't spend much time with his first king of Israel. And when he had removed him, God removed the first king. How did it happen? Well, on one of the battles, Samuel, the prophet, led by God, tells Saul, go out, defeat the Amalekites. Completely annihilate this idolatrous people as a judgment of God. Don't bring any of the booty home. Destroy it all. But instead, he comes back, keeping the best of the cattle, the best of the animals for himself, but he acts spiritual. When he comes back into the camp of Israel, and Samuel says, what have you been doing? Where have you been? Oh, and he goes, oh, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. He puts on the spiritual talk. I've done everything God told us to do. We've been out obeying the commandment of God. Samuel says, really? Why then do I hear the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep? Why did you bring this spoil back? You weren't to keep any of it for yourself. You were to destroy it all. And then he comes up with a lie, an excuse. He goes, oh, well, you know, we saw these prime specimens, these prime animals. Why let them go to waste? We brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen to God is better than the fat of rams. You have rejected the will of God, and God has rejected you from being king over Israel. And God's going to look for a new fella, a new king, somebody after his own heart. And he found that with David, this young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, who would not only be the king, but God would make a promise of the Messiah to this man. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, to do all my will. Do you want to be a person after God's own heart? And be a person who delights to do the will of God? You say, now wait a minute. I've read the life of David. Okay, he had his flashes of obedience. But this guy had his times of wickedness and disobedience. Let's see, committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering her husband, lying to the nation, on and on and on. Yes, he was. He was a failure in many respects. But there did come repentance, and when he repented, God in his mercy forgave him, and God in his grace chose him beforehand to be not only the king, but the one to whom the promises would come for the Messiah. From this man's seed, according to the promise of God, to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. That was an exciting day in David's life. Do you remember how it went? David had an idea. And he goes to Nathan. He goes, Nathan, I got this idea. I'm noticing that I live in this beautiful house. God has given me a beautiful house. I'm now the king over Israel. I have everything a man would want. But I look out there and I see a tent. And that's where the tabernacle is. God's living in a tent. He's camping. And I'm living in a nice home. It's like we made God go camping and I'm in this nice place. It shouldn't be this way. I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan gets all excited. You know, he's the prophet. Oh, David, do all that is in your heart. In that night, I think that night or the next day, he's in prayer to God, and God says, Nathan, I think you spoke too soon when you said to David, do all that is in your heart. You see, I'm not going to let David build me a house. You go back and tell David, David, God's not going to let you build him a house. Your hands are full of blood. You've shed blood. You've murdered. You have also gone out to the battlefield and murdered, and because blood is on your hands, you can't build God a house. But go tell David, better than that, I'm going to build him a house. Not an earthly house, not with doors and windows and stucco and a nice driveway with a 3-camel garage. But I'm going to build him a house, a lineage, a messianic lineage. And from him, I will fulfill all my promises. Somebody will sit upon the throne of David and perpetuate the kingdom. So Nathan went to David. David, I've got good news and bad news. First, the bad news. You can't build that house. I spoke too soon. You can't do all that is in your heart. I know it's a good idea, but God said you're rejected from doing it. But God's going to build you a house. And he went on to uncover the plan, and David's heart melted. He became so amazed, so humbled. He said, oh, God, who am I that you should make such a promise to me? He understood the implications of this messianic promise. You made me a king. You've given me all this. And if that wasn't enough, and it certainly is, you're going to build me a lineage. The Messiah is going to come from my loins. He was blown away. It was God's plan. Now, what he does is he just skips, Paul skips a lot of history and goes from this promise God made to David to John the Baptist and Jesus, who fulfills this messianic promise to King David. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. We notice that he preached repentance. He preached a gospel of repentance. He told the people who came to him to be baptized in the Jordan, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the first New Testament message ever preached, repentance. The second New Testament message ever preached was preached by Jesus. Same sermon, repent. It is the basic prerequisite for getting to heaven. A person must repent. Now, when you say the word repentance, most people recoil. They get all sorts of goofy ideas in their mind. They think of medieval monks and torture and self-affliction and wearing long robes and fasting in the desert. And repentance means to change. It means to turn around. It means you realize you're walking in the wrong direction, and so you turn around and you go the other direction. If you were walking down the street and I said, repent, and you stopped, did an about face, and went the other direction, you have literally repented. In a figurative sense, it means to change your mind, change the direction you're thinking, change the direction you're living. You realize my life isn't all that it should be. My life isn't pleasing to God. I've lived for myself. I've lived to please myself. I've done things to serve myself. My world is revolved around me and what I want. I get up and I make my decisions so that I can be happy. And when you hear the gospel that you are a sinner, that you need to come to God and ask His forgiveness. If when you hear the message you say, oh God, I'm willing to change. I receive Jesus as my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I want to do your will. That's repentance. In Sunday school, the teacher said, do any of my students here know what repentance means? And a little boy said, I know, teacher, it means to be sorry for your sins. Little girl stood up and said, no, it doesn't. It means to be sorry enough to quit. It's more than just shedding a tear. Oh, I've blown it. I've sinned. Okay, now stop and go the direction God wants you to. You may say, well, does that mean that I have to be perfect? I have to be sinless? Well, you can't, okay? First off, it won't work. But it does mean that sufficiently you have changed your direction. And the course and the manner of your life will not be an ongoing perpetuity of sin. You may fall into it from time to time, but you will quickly have a Psalm 51 experience of acknowledging your sin, asking God to forgive you, be cleansed, and go on obeying God. It's the general habit of your life now to follow God. Whereas before, the general habit of your life was to not follow God, was to follow sin and self. And so that's the repentance that John preached. And he spoke it regarding the Messiah. He said, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. See, he is addressing the groups differently. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Now, this is the promise God made our fathers. This is the promise God made David. And the promise is here. God has sent it to you. And so he brings them up to speed. This is who has been in Israel, John the Baptist, Jesus. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, notice this, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Jewish leaders, Bible experts, theologians did not know the Bible, did not know the writings of the prophets enough so that they didn't realize they were fulfilling the very prophets that spoke about the Messiah. Psalm 22 predicts crucifixion. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men. They were the very men who rejected him. They were fulfilling the prophecies. And yet they were the Bible experts. Which they are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Jesus told the scribes, the leaders of the Jews, the people who supposedly knew the Bible better than anyone else, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." You're Bible experts, you read it, you study it, you've gone through the schooling, you parse all the verbiage, and yet, the very scriptures you read and claim to know so well speak of me and you've missed it. How is that possible? Well, it is possible to read the Bible and not really search for God in it, to search for God's will. Some people read the Bible to find arguments to support their argument, their point of view. They take selective Bible text. It's not an exegesis uncovering the text. It's an eisegesis. Ooh, I like that little text. I can twist this one, take it out of its context, and get enough of them. Hey, you can make the Bible say anything. Just hang around on a Saturday and wait for the knocks on the door. As people come with the Awake magazine and the Watchtower from the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Book of Mormon. And each of them will take their Bible text and try to prove something from the Bible, taking a text out of context and make it a pretext. You can make the Bible say anything. They search the scriptures. They didn't do it to know the author, just to know the book. We should read it to know the author. What is God's will? What is God saying to me? And they didn't do it. So they were fulfilling the rejection passages in Isaiah and in Psalm 22. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." We go through the Bible. That is what we do. We study Genesis to Revelation. On Wednesday nights now, we're in the book of Acts. After Acts, we're going to be in the book of Joshua. After the book of Joshua, we'll be in Romans. After Romans, we'll be back in Judges. After Judges, we'll go on to 1 Corinthians. And that's going to be the pattern. That's always been the pattern. Yet it's possible to go through the Bible and not let the Bible go through you. It's not how many times you've been through. Well, I've been through the Bible 5 times. How many times has the Bible thoroughly been through you? Is the real question. Let it become a part of your life. Change your life. So often when we have people come in for counseling, especially in relational issues, we ask them an upfront question. The upfront question is this: if in our counseling session you discover something from the Bible, you're persuaded that it is what God says to you regarding your situation, are you willing to obey it no matter what it is? You often get pauses, jitters, and certain responses like, well, kind of. Well, it kind of all depends what it is. Ah, So it's selective. If you find that God says something about your life that you don't agree with, you won't change. Is that it? That's the bottom line. So why are you here? We could end this counseling session right now. It could be very quick. Or it could be longer if you say, yeah, when I find out from the Bible what God wants me to do in this situation, I'm willing to obey Him. I'm willing to do my part, even if my spouse doesn't do his or her part. I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. Then it can be successful. But here these experts of the law missed the very Bible that they read, that they studied. But, they laid him in a tomb. They took him down from the tree. They laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. We mentioned it, and you will notice it, and you notice it here, that in virtually every sermon in the book of Acts, the resurrection is mentioned. In fact, it becomes the center point, because the resurrection is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. What good is a dead Savior? The resurrection validates the atonement. He died for our sins, and to show that He was God's Messiah, He still is alive today. He rose from the dead. And so the resurrection must always be preached, a literal resurrection, not a figurative resurrection. Jesus Christ, in the flesh, came out of the tomb and was seen for many days by people. It's always the center. And the Apostle Paul will say, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are of all men most pitiable. We're miserable. And so I found it interesting when I read at Easter time the Time magazine and Newsweek talking about the resurrection and the different views, and so many in Time magazine, even theologians, were saying, you know, it doesn't really matter if Jesus literally rose from the dead or not. If He figuratively rose, I don't know what that means, figuratively. How do you figuratively rise? I guess we're all figuratively risen in that case. He literally rose from the dead. And it validates the atonement, and it becomes the center point of the sermons in the book of Acts. But God raised Him from the dead. You take the resurrection out of Christianity, you rip the heart out of it. It's lifeless at that point. Like the Muslim who was talking to the Christian, and he said very proudly, he said, if you come to Mecca, at least you can find the coffin of Muhammad. But when you Christians go to Jerusalem, your Mecca, you find nothing, just an empty tomb. The Christian said, that would be the point. Like the women who were searching for Jesus afterwards, and the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, He's risen. And so Paul and the others will bring up that fact. God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people, and we declare to you the good news, the gospel, the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Notice he says he was seen by many witnesses. I've read certain reports on the resurrection where people say, well, probably what happened is it was a hallucination. The women went to the tomb. It was early in the morning. It was dark. And one of them saw a hallucination. Well, there are some problems with that because it says many witnesses. Psychologists tell us that hallucinations happen to people who fit a certain description emotionally. They're high strung. They're very imaginative. And so you have to presuppose that Mary Magdalene saw a hallucination, as did the other women who came to the tomb at the same time, and that Peter saw a hallucination, as did John, as did Thomas, who had Jesus appear to him, as did 500. The Bible says 500 people saw Him alive at one time. So it doesn't work. Many witnesses, they saw Him alive. They spread the good news, and we declare the glad tidings, that promise which God made to the Father. So He's coming into a close here. This is our history. And as you Jewish people know, and as you God-fearers who are in the back know of the synagogue, He would be saying, God promised the Messiah through David. He came. He was killed. He's alive from the dead. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus As it is also written in the second psalm, that's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He spoke this in Isaiah 53, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Isaiah 55, not 53. "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's Psalm 16. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." That is man's greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. It's the greatest message. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long your list is, it can be completely forgiven, wiped away. "Oh, but Skip, you don't know my life. My life's different." To you is preached the forgiveness of sins. The very first message on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Why was that the first message? Because that's always man's greatest need. When the paralytic was let down through the roof by his four friends, when Jesus was there in Capernaum, the man who was crippled, the four friends wanted Jesus to say, "Get up, you're healed." The first thing Jesus said is, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." The greatest message. It's a message to you tonight. For whatever reason you've come, but you look in your life, you look in your past. History has been written. You've said the things, you've done the things, you've made the mistakes. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins. You come in sincere repentance and you ask God to forgive you. He will receive. He will restore. It's the message of the gospel. There's no fellowship of God without this forgiveness. Verse 39 is to me a startling verse. It really is a watershed verse for the Jewish nation. "And by him," by Jesus, "everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What the law could not do, Jesus can do. What is it the law could not do? Clear you. It couldn't justify you. It couldn't take away your sins. It could only show you that you're a sinner. The law could never cleanse anyone. You read a lot of "thou shalt not." "Oh, I did that one." You go on, "and thou shalt not do this." "Ooh, well, I did that one." And you read down the list of the law, and at the end you go, "Okay, I now know that I am a sinner. I have broken all of these laws. Or I have broken some of the laws." But the law has no capacity to clear you. In Romans 3, Paul will say, the law is good. The law serves its purpose. Through law, he says, comes the knowledge of sin, the consciousness of sin. But again, it can't clear you. It's like a mirror. That's the best analogy I know of. You look in the mirror and it tells you the truth about yourself, but it can't fix you. Most of us have mirrors, not so that we can be vain and flex our muscles and try to show ourselves how cool we are. Some people do that in gyms, but usually we use mirrors because we want to know our present condition. Guy gets up in the morning and he sees his hair looking like this, or a nice little wave going down, and he knows that he's got to wet it and wash it and put it back, or he's got his stubble, and so he takes out the razor and wants to shave, and he looks in the mirror to reveal what spots he has missed. If you've been working in the garage all day, you think you're fine, but suddenly you look in the mirror and you got smudges all over. Think, okay, I see the problem. I've got a dirty face. Now, you'd never take the mirror off the wall and start scrubbing your face and your body with this mirror. That's not the purpose of the mirror. It's to reveal the dirt. Reveal the condition. And so it is with the law. The law doesn't clear your condition, it shows your condition. It couldn't justify you. But what the law can't do, Jesus can do. He can declare you righteous just if you'd never sinned by believing in Him. Remember in school when you take out one of your little hairs and put it under a microscope? You wash it, you clean it, you treat it, you put all sorts of fancy stuff on it, but put it under a microscope. Man, have you ever looked at a hair under a microscope? It looks raspy. You got a whole world growing under there and all sorts of frays and imperfections. The law is like the microscope. You put your life under the law and you see all the flaws, but no justification. But what you could not be justified from the law of Moses, you can be justified by Jesus Christ. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes on you. And he quotes Habakkuk 1 now. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, in reading that scripture, you might go, what? I don't understand it. How does that fit with this beware? It sounds like it doesn't fit. If you knew the book of Habakkuk, and you especially were Jewish, you go, okay, I get the message. This is what God told Habakkuk. Here's the story. Habakkuk looked over the nation of Judah and he saw that the nation of Judah was getting away with sin. And it bothered him. And he comes to God and he goes, God, how long are you going to let your people get away with such gross stuff? I can't believe you're letting this go on. God says, Habakkuk, relax. I'm going to work a work in your day that you wouldn't believe, even though if somebody were to tell you. And the work that God says he's going to do is bring a nation from afar, Babylon, bring them into Judah and punish Israel, Judah, with a nation more wicked than itself by taking them into captivity. He's saying, I won't let them get by with it. I have a plan to judge them and in the judgment restore them back to me into repentance. So using the Babylonian captivity as a judgment of God, he says, now beware, you've heard the gospel. But just like Israel, who didn't hear, was given the judgment of God in 586 BC in the Babylonian captivity, beware. See, this is the other side of the coin of the gospel that I think is sometimes lacking in modern preaching. We want to preach a feel-good gospel so that people will feel good about themselves and pat themselves on the back and come back the next week. But if you don't preach a repentance and then the good news and then the consequences of judgment, if you don't turn to Christ, you haven't preached the gospel. These are the consequences if you reject Jesus Christ. Folks, here's the truth. Before judgment, you have zillions of chances. It's not like you have one chance and if you blow it, oh, sorry, never, you can't make it now. You've committed that sin, I'm sorry. I've had people ask me, is God the God of the second chance? I always say no. He's the God of the second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, sixth chance, seventh chance, eighth chance, ninth chance. You got a lot of chances before you croak. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And after the judgment, it's permanent. C.S. Lewis said he was once walking through a graveyard and he saw a tombstone. It said, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. And he looked at that and said, that's not true. Everybody has some place to go, and you have lots of chances before death, and after death, that's it. No reincarnation, no limbo, no purgatory. Do not go past go. Do not collect $200. It's it. The chances come before, and he warns them. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Did they? No, they didn't. Read the follow-up to this missionary journey, the book of Galatians. They had left the grace of God and turned to another gospel. He writes to them and he says, oh, foolish Galatians, I marvel that you have so soon turned away from the grace of God to another gospel, the gospel of legalism. So he's persuading them, stick with the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, notice the change. It's not Barnabas and Saul or Barnabas and Paul, but it's Paul and Barnabas. We saw it also in verse 43. Grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, right? Galatians 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. It's necessary that the gospel comes to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles. Quoting Isaiah, this is the plan of God for the Jewish nation from the beginning, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Interesting phrase, stumbles a lot of people. Simply, we have the sovereignty of God in election, as well as the free will of men in deciding salvation, all in the same section. I don't know for the life of me why people want to argue about this. Well, were we predestined or did we get to choose? Both. Both. You get to choose and God holds you responsible for your choice. But as soon as you make the choice, you find that you'd already been chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. Did Peter and Andrew choose to follow Christ? Yes. It says they did. But then Jesus one day said, I want to tell you fellas something. You didn't choose me. Really, I chose you. And appointed you to bear forth fruit. So election. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and came to Iconium. This is to free them of the responsibility. It was really a ritual sign. Shaking the dust off your feet goes back to an ancient Jewish custom. You don't want to bring Gentile soil, dust, into Israel. So before you get back home, you shake the dust off your feet of the Gentile nation and you go back home. Jesus told those that he sent out around the circuit of Galilee to shake off the dust of their feet before coming back. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in shaking off the dust from their feet, what they're saying is, we've given you the gospel. You have said no, you have rejected it flat out, so we are free of the responsibility. We've given you the message. And you would be served well to remember, you can't save anyone. Only God can save them. And God doesn't call you to change a person's mind or to save them. He calls you to present the gospel. And when the message is delivered, your responsibility is over. Share the message and ask them, do you want to receive Christ? No. They're responsible. Sometimes people will say, oh, you saved me, Skip, a year ago at church. And I go, oh, my. I remember when Greg Laurie was talking to Billy Graham, and I met Billy Graham, and I was talking with Franklin, and I think it was Franklin or Greg who said, well, Mr. Graham, Skip's one of your converts. And Billy, in his normal, cool way, said, well, if he's one of my converts, I feel sorry for him. I can't save anybody. God must. They gave their message. They shook the dust off their feet. They came to Iconium, and the disciples, notice these twins, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy and the Holy Spirit are companions. They go together. So many people are looking for a movement of the Holy Spirit. I want to go where the Holy Spirit's alive. And usually what they mean is you should jump and froth and shake and roll and bark. And that's the Holy Spirit. And if you don't go, oh, hallelujah, glory, then the Holy Spirit isn't present. I say, show me the fruit. Show me the joy. Show me the love in your life, the compassion. I want to see the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you can tell if the Holy Spirit's in a person's life, by the fruit that is exhibited, long-suffering, love, patience, joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. They were filled with the joy and with the Holy Spirit, and next week we get into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. It picks up in terms of excitement. There is a stoning that goes on and a rejoicing after the stoning and exciting stuff as we go on. But that day in Antioch of Pisidia, the first message that was shared, decisions were made. Choices were made. Some rejoiced and believed. Others did not believe. And that always happens when you share the gospel. One person may hear it and go, yes, I need that, I want that. And others will hear it and go, no, this is bogus. This is so lame. This is so unintelligent. I've got to think about it. There's many other religions, many ways to life. And that person will make a decision that, if left in that decision, can seal their fate forever. Like the courthouse that I remember reading about, a small town in the Midwest. And it is said that when rain falls on the roof of that courthouse, rain falling on one side will go into the Great Lakes and eventually into the Atlantic. Rain falling on the other side of the courthouse goes into the Ohio and Mississippi rivers and eventually into the Gulf of Mexico. Just a wisp away making that destination. And so many people make choices every day, and they keep saying no to God, thinking it's no big deal. It will be a big deal in terms of the destination. And so Paul presented the gospel. God made promises to our fathers. It's fulfilled in Jesus. He came, he bore our sins, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he can give everlasting life. Do you want it? Do you want it? Do you have it? Are you sure that you have it? Are you sure that if you died tonight, and someone very might well, not that that's a scare tactic that I'm using, but do you know that if you died tonight, you'd be in the presence of God? You should be able to know that. The Bible talks about assurance of salvation. I know that I'm saved. It's not, well, I hope so. I hope God's in a good mood the day I die. I believe in Christ. He bore my sins. He gave me everlasting life. I'm justified from all of the things I couldn't be justified by any law, by any religious system. And I have great assurance. I lay my head down on the pillow at night and I don't worry about it. If I should die before I wake, I don't have to pray the Lord my soul to take. I know he will. You say, well, that's arrogant. It's not. It's just the facts of the Bible. It's the truth. It's the confidence God wants you to have.